Tonight, we continue our meditation, our midweek sermon series based on the one that Pastor Justin published. And he's going to be here in about a week and a half to preach as well. So remember, of course, to check the welcome booth. If you don't have one of our devotional guides that Justin wrote for Thy Will Be Done, please grab one for your family. We'd love for you to be walking through it with us as a church. The topic of the sermon series is Thy Will Be Done, and I find that just so helpful because that's all I've been praying for this past month. And tonight, specifically, after looking at the Lord's Prayer last week where Jesus asked that God's will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven, tonight our focus embraces God's will rather than our own will. God's will rather than my will, my desire, my plans, but instead putting God's will first. And one of the things I think that happens when you read a scripture like the Mount of Olives, where Jesus kind of goes through this last temptation, this last bout of prayer, is it becomes commonplace because we read it every Good Friday. We know what's going to happen in the story when Judas goes away from the communion table on Thursday. We know what's going to happen when Jesus is there praying, the disciples are going to fall asleep. We know what's going to happen, that Judas betrays him with a kiss. But sometimes we don't focus on the story itself. And even when you see it in picture a lot of times, you can see a movie based on it. And sometimes we might see some of those are helpful for us to see it. But a lot of times they get the gist of the story right, but they don't get the whole story. They're just kind of getting to the point. And one thing I want to just focus on really quickly is notice that Jesus prays three separate times. The second time when he finds the disciples sleeping, he doesn't even bother to wake them up again. But he prays three separate times, and each time he prays about whether he has to take this cup. Whether he has to take this cup. First one, verse 39. He fell on his face to the ground. That's not a way we typically pray. Like, if you're pretty pious and in a Lutheran background, you might go to your knees by your bedside or go to your knees here at the rail when you're alone to pray. But imagine yourself prostrate on the ground with your face, with your nose touching the ground, and not just the carpet in here. I'm not saying it's super clean, but it's reasonably clean carpet. But on the ground outside in the dirt, in the Near East, and his nose is on the ground because he's so desperate for the Father's word in his ear. And so he's praying, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So his focus is, he wants to get out of this, but he wants the Father's will more. Verse 42, the second time he prayed, my Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away, if there's no other way to save the world, if there's no other way to forgive all the sins for all time, if there's no other way to open up the gates of heaven for the sons and daughters of God, for you and I, if there's no other way, unless I drink it, then your will be done. And then verse 44, he left them and he went away once more and he prayed the third time and he said the same thing. So it's repeat the prayer, which I just want to get it across to you. Yes, God hears you when you say it just one time. And yes, God already knows your thoughts and your hearts and you don't even have to say it out loud. You don't even have to fold your hands. Yes. But if you follow the example of Jesus, which I would tell you, please in your life, follow the example of Jesus. He still goes through the motions. He's still flat on the ground. He's still desperate to connect with the Father. As connected as they always were, he's desperate for that. And I think we need the same thing. The question is, why does he talk about a cup? That have this cup taken from me, or do I need to drink from this cup? Why is that the metaphor that he uses throughout the scripture? But this is also true in the ancient Near East. This is the way the Egyptians talked, the way the Persians talked, the way the Babylonians talked. The cup functioned as a metaphor for an individual's fate. their fate, their future, what's going to happen to them. The cup you drink will determine your future. And the Bible talks about the cup of wrath, and then it equally talks about the cup of salvation. Which one are you going to drink from? And so one thing that's kind of interesting in the Near East is they used cups as a way of divination. You kind of think of it like voodoo, but they used it like divination. These are divining cups that are even used today. Not in the church, mind you, so don't go get one. But this is how you can read what's going on, and you can look at some of the different symbols. And so they would have these divining cups in front of them for telling the future. Remember in the story of Joseph, the guy that had the cool coat and then his brothers sold him as a slave? Once he is second in charge underneath only Pharaoh and his brothers come to see him, he puts his silver cup in the bag of his youngest brother so that he can accuse him of stealing and so he can keep him with him. Maybe he's worried about his younger brother because he remembers what happened to him when the older brothers were in charge. Maybe he's just hoping somehow they would bring the father to him because he misses his dad so much. That ends up happening in the story. But the thing that's interesting for us is we know even from the story that this is the cup that Joseph himself drank from as second in charge over all of Egypt. And he even says that this is his divination cup. He became a diviner, a prophet of sorts in Egypt. He was able to tell the future. And I have a feeling his servants probably thought he was practicing Egyptian divination because of his ability to interpret dreams and tell the future. Personally, I know that he was a faithful follower of God. He had no use for the cup for that purpose. But he had the cup nonetheless. He received his prophecy from God. He didn't need to invoke the spirits or something. But he had the cup. We also know back then that they were usually made of silver because it's highly reflective, and they would sometimes drop oil in the water, and they would see how the oil moved within the water. They would look for images. Or sometimes they would drop other objects with sayings on them, and then they would see which of the sayings would reflect on the surface of the water. So again, the idea is that the cup tells you your fate. In fact, cups were so important that kings literally had cupbearers. And the cupbearer, their whole charge was to guard the cup and then to guard whatever went in the cup. Because the easiest way, the only way to get rid of somebody who has ultimate power is to poison them. You're not getting rid of a king with a coup. He's got all the military. You're not getting rid of the king in some other way. You can't just stab him in the back. He's got guards everywhere. But if you could sneak a little poison in, and so kings were known to have cupbearers. One of the first people that Joseph even talks to, it shows his ability to see the future with God's help, is a cupbearer. The other is a baker. Trophies have historically been shaped like cups. Have you ever wondered why? Because the trophy declares the fate of what happened at the games. This all comes back to these divination cups from ancient history. And if you think about it, in the ancient world, civilization revolved around water. You survived if you had water. You died if you did not have clean water. Now, we live in a world with water treatment and tap water. We're way out of touch with this metaphor of how important it is to have water. But back then, whether you had water in your cup, that was the difference between life and death. Your cup was your fate. And so Jesus is awaiting his fate. He's turning himself over, and he's awaiting his fate, and he's struggling between human will, self-preservation, and divine will. And do you know what the most powerful word of Jesus' prayer is? In all three of those prayers, there's one word that stood out to me. Nevertheless. Everything in his heart said, "Can this cup go away from me?" But then he said the word, nevertheless. Because ultimately his trust wasn't in his feelings or his fear, his worry. His trust was in the Father's will. The problem is for us, we're not Jesus. And it's hard to trust somebody else's will. It's hard to give control to someone else, even if that someone else is God sometimes. Think about the story of Rapunzel. Have anybody here seen the movie Tangled? I've got four kids. I've seen all the cartoons. The story is poor Rapunzel. And she's raised by a wicked woman in a tower, but she's convinced by this woman that this woman is really her mother. She claims to be her mother, and she tells her she has to keep her locked away in the tower. She's just protecting her. She's just providing for her. But she's really keeping her locked away for her own selfish purposes. And so we can go through life and we can hear stories like this, and the message can be pretty simple. You know, you need to be individualistic. Don't let anybody else try to control you. But then for children, you know, what does that mean, like, when you're relating to your parents who are trying to guide you? Or what does it mean for your relationship with God, who also wants to guide you, whose will for your life is better than your own will? The future that God would lay out for you is far better than the future that we would have if left to our own devices. But poor Rapunzel, she doesn't know better at the time. She's deceived. And think about the song that the old lady told us would sing to her. She would say, "Oh, Rapunzel, skip the drama, stay with mama, mama knows best." If you've seen the movie, it's a catchy song, but I wasn't about to perform it for you. And in principle, I agree with the principle. Kids should trust their mother. Kids need to trust their dads. And that's a good thing. But in this case, her will is not for Rapunzel's good. And she's manipulating through imaginary fear. And that happens to us in life, and then we become distrusting of authority, and sometimes even the authority of God. And it makes my skin crawl to even think about anybody who would manipulate or control a child in that sort of way. And yet, that's how some people see religion. That's how they see religion. Listen to this quote: "Religion is regarded by the common people as true, by the wise as false, and by rulers as useful." Which reminds me of this quote by Karl Marx. Probably haven't heard Karl Marx quoted in many churches. "Religion," he said, "is the opiate of the people." See, he thinks religion is just because it lets the strong keep the deceiving weak. Its purpose is to control them. And so if you could keep the common people, the uneducated people, kind of drugged up a little bit on religion, then you can control them and the smart people can make all the decisions, which is, of course, not the way of Jesus. I'm not saying that religion doesn't sometimes do that, but that's not the way of Jesus. In fact, we're taking the name of the Lord in vain anytime we use the name of Jesus to justify our agenda, to justify our cause. Like the man who would quote scripture to demean his wife. Guess what, fellas? There ain't a verse for that. You're never to demean your wife. Or the pastor who inspires hate and fear of outsiders and foreigners. Guess what, pastors? There's not a verse for that. You're called to love the outsider and the foreigner, to share with them, to be generous with them. Or the mother who manipulates her children with threats of an angry God. Moms, there's not a verse for that either. God gets angry, but you know why Jesus came to this earth. It's to save them. It's to love them. It's to bring them close, like a mother hen, the scripture tells us. So be careful how you depict God to your children. We should never use the name of God to control people for our purposes. And we have to be clear when we do use the name of God that it's clearly for God's purposes. And so that means that we can trust the true God, but we should be suspicious of deceivers. And the reason is Jesus did. Look at him in the garden. And that one word, "nevertheless," Jesus only prays to the Father, but he's also teaching you and me something. In that one word, Jesus declares to us, God is a good Father. You can trust him. His good will is the right will for your life. His love for your children is the right love for your children. His goodwill is life and love for you. God is a good father, he's declaring, when he uses that one word, nevertheless. Even when your situation seems like it's full of darkness or suffering, God is going to take care of it in ways beyond our understanding. And I would say this, it's especially when your cup is filled with suffering. It's especially when your cup is filled with that kind of stuff that you need God the most. Back when I was first starting in Kerrville as a pastor, one of the first funerals I did was for somebody who didn't even go to my church. And not only that, but the daughter who asked me to help out with her father, she didn't go to the church either. She had been burned by church. But her good friend went to our church. And he told her, "Your father's dying. Go see my pastor. He'll go see your dad." And so for a couple months, I did. And I went, and I'd go to the nursing home, and I'd bring him communion, and I would pray with him, and she would just kind of stand off a little bit during the whole thing. And more over this couple of months, she began to trust me a little bit more. I think it brought she and her friend closer into a relationship. And then when it was finally time for the funeral planning, she didn't really know what funeral planning was. Now, what's funny is her dad had a Christian background, so he had been needing a pastor for a long time. And so I explained to her what a Christian funeral was, and she said, I understand that you got to do the parts you got to do, but it wouldn't be my dad's funeral if you won't tell jokes. And I said, I'm not really a joke teller, but and I don't really know how that sits like in a church like this, especially a country church in conservative Lutheran country in conservative Hill Country, Texas, where we were. I don't even know how this is going to work, but I could tell in her tears, it's like, this is her dad's funeral. She just dared to step into a church, pastor, just tell some jokes. And I said, okay, I'll open with some jokes and I'll close with the joke, but the middle is Jesus. And it's heaven, and it's what God has done for him. And she said, okay. And her friend said, good job, pastor. That's the right way to handle it, and that's the right. So that's what I did. And so I started searching online, like, what is the funniest joke? And this is one of the ones I came up with. Can I tell you tonight? All right, so here it is. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson go on a camping trip. After a good dinner and a bottle of wine, they retire for the night and they go to sleep. And some hours later, Holmes wakes up and he nudges his faithful friend, Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see. Dr. Watson was always befuddled by Sherlock's intelligence, so he wanted to give a good answer. And he looked up the sky and he thought for a minute and he said, Sherlock, I see millions and millions of stars. And what do you deduce from that, he said. Well, astronomically, it tells me there's millions of galaxies up there and potentially billions of planets. But astrologically, I observe that Saturn, it's in Leo. And horologically, I deduce that time is approximately 3:15. And meteorologically, I suspect that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. And theologically, oh, Sherlock, theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are but a small and insignificant part of the universe. What does it say to you, friend? Sherlock was silent for a moment. It tells me, Watson, someone has stolen our tent. Not too bad. Her cup was filled with suffering. And God wanted to swoop right in and be closer than ever. And it worked. The funeral was jovial and yet sacred. Her faith began to come up a little bit. And I remember just sitting there when I decided at that moment I would do whatever it took to refill her cup, that she would have a relationship with Jesus. Today, she's the secretary of that church. Let's pray. How, Jesus, did you submit to the Father's will like that within hours of your execution? Do not leave us during our hours of need. Be present when we're tempted. Strengthen our faith when our trust is weak. Let us lean in on your prayer in the garden, Jesus. And may we pray not as I will, but as you will. And everybody, if you'd repeat after me, Jesus, not as I will, but as you will. Amen.